Yes, my name is Jeff Cobb. My wife is Connie. And we are glad to be with you today. And yes, we were at seminary for a year or two with your pastor, David Bibby. I was in classes with him. I think we were even in a group together, a counseling group together. I always really enjoyed his energy and his enthusiasm and his sense of humor, which I'm sure that you are well aware of now. Wish him a good time off. I also knew one of your former pastors from a number of years ago, Olden Mitchell. When I was first beginning in the ministry in 1979, Olden was kind of a mentor for me when I was up at the Osceola Church. Just a couple of, maybe a year before he died, I was down at Timbercrest preaching saw him there. And he had, I think, recently turned 101 or something like that. And I told him how much we younger ministers had looked up to him as a mentor. And he looked at me and said, "Jeff, I don't consider you one of the younger ministers anymore." When you hear that from a 101-year-old man, you know, gee, maybe you're getting close to time for retirement too. And a couple years ago, I did take that step. Again, it's good to be with you. To begin the message this morning, I'd kind of like to ask you a question. Have you ever found yourself saying something like, "I didn't see that coming," or "Boy, that slipped up on me"? Unexpected outcomes can kind of surprise us like that. Whether it's stock market crashes or political upsets or sports upsets. I mean, who would have picked Tiny Milan to beat Muncie Central in the Indiana State High School Basketball Championship game in 1954? That was an unexpected outcome that made it all the way to Hollywood and the movie Hoosiers. So yes, unexpected outcomes produce a little surprise and shock sometimes, and they're notable and they're memorable because of it. Well, Psalm 29 that we're looking at today ends with a notable unexpected outcome, which will emerge as we go through the text. So let's be about that task. As it was being read, you may have noticed that the first 10 verses of this psalm are devoted to extolling the glory of God in a way that emphasizes his strength, his majesty, and his absolute dominion over planet Earth. And you can see that, in the effect of his voice upon the earth. And that comes out in a number of the verses that were read. For instance, verse 5, God's voice breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon skip like a calf. Verse 6, now remember, we're talking about a country here bouncing up and down like a baby bovine at God's behest. Not only does his voice break in pieces the cedars of Lebanon, it strikes with flashes of lightning. Verse 7, imagery of storms. It shakes the desert, verse 8. It twists the oaks and strips the forest bare, verse 9. So the voice and the power of God are being equated in these verses by the psalmist with the awesome forces of nature, which do on occasion rip things to pieces on planet Earth, don't they? Talk to survivors of hurricanes or tornadoes or floods or earthquakes. The effects of nature can be terrifying on occasion. I remember the Palm Sunday tornadoes back here in Indiana, 1964. Anybody else old enough to remember those? A few of you out there, okay. Well, they wreaked havoc. And what was it? The little town of Rusheville got nearly wiped out. So yes, the awesome forces of nature can, on occasion, be absolutely terrifying. Well, the psalmist uses this terrifying imagery of the awesome powers of the storm to convey his sense of the majesty, power, and sovereignty of God. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. He envisions God sitting on a throne over all of these explosive forces. I mean, it could sound kind of precarious, couldn't it? No, not with God. No chance of him getting bucked off. God rules over all of these forces. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord is enthroned as king forever. All right, so we've got these first 10 verses and all this buildup, the mighty power of God, more powerful than nature, which shakes the earth and strips the forest bare. What's going to happen in verse 11? Pretend you didn't hear it read. What's going to happen in verse 11? What's the climax of this going to be? You know, I mean, what's he going to tell us is looming next? I mean, from what we've read in the first 10 verses, it could be scary, couldn't it? You know, trees being ripped out of the ground, countries bouncing up and down like baby calves. I mean, it could be something very traumatic that's ahead. What's he going to announce in verse 11? Another flood like Noah's flood? Is the great fish going to swallow up more than Jonah this time? Are the great plagues of Egypt going to spread worldwide? Is the death of the firstborn going to spread to the secondborn, thirdborn, fourthborn? From what you've seen in these first 10 verses, you could fear that that's what's coming in verse 11, another catastrophe. But you'd be wrong. From all of this imagery of the violent power of nature as symbolic of God comes an absolutely unexpected outcome. In verse 11, the Lord gives strength to his people. The Lord blesses his people with peace. Wow. No flood, no plague, no crashing trees. The God who strips the forest bare does not bring about in this verse the kind of destruction that one might have imagined would be the last part of the story from what comes in the first 10 verses. No. In this last verse, all of these explosive forces come together to bring peace to God's people. The Lord blesses his people with peace. How unforeseen. I mean, who could have foretold that from what you saw in the first 10 verses? The unexpected peace emerges from the chaos of the storm. Now, there must be a message in there for us, don't you think? Yes, I think there is. I want to turn to a scholar to help me articulate that. His name was William R. Taylor. He used to write for the Interpreter's Bible. And he tried to imagine what prompted the psalmist to write this psalm in the first place. What was his inspiration? He imagines that perhaps the psalmist on one occasion was up on an elevated perspective, a hilltop somewhere, where he could look out over the Mediterranean Sea and at the same time see the coast. And that while there, he must have seen a big storm come up out of the Mediterranean. You know how big bodies of water can raise up storms. So he must have observed a storm come up out of the Mediterranean Sea and then streak across Lebanon and down through Palestine, just wreaking all this havoc as it ran, tearing up trees, shaking the earth, twisting the forests, and stripping them bare. And as he's watching that, there are some distinct impressions that come into his mind. Taylor puts those impressions in words, again, going on what the psalm itself says. He finds more than just a display of the divine omnipotence in the storm. All those explosive forces, the power of God that's behind that. But he finds more than that. He finds that the God who can work such wonders can guarantee to his people strength and peace. For the God of nature is also the God of history. In other words, the God who, you know, strips the forests bare and shakes the earth is also the God who's involved in the course of human events. And that God wants strength and peace for his people. He doesn't want them ripped to pieces, torn to shreds. He wants peace for his people. Now, in some ways, it's an amazing conclusion, an unexpected conclusion. I talked about an unexpected outcome. Well, this is an unexpected conclusion, that someone looks at the chaos and violence of the storm and sees the message of peace. And yet, that is the conclusion that the psalmist drew. And it is of great relevance for all of humanity. A physics researcher named James Conrad kind of put that in words for me. He must have been thinking about human motivations at one point. And he said, "I take it that what all men are really after is some form of, perhaps only some formula of, peace." If that is indeed what we're after, then this psalm addresses that need very deeply and very profoundly. The psalmist looks, as I said, at the chaos of the storm and sees the promise of peace because he believes the God of nature is also the God of history. The Lord gives strength to his people. The Lord blesses his people with peace. God can bring peace even out of the tumult of the storm. That's the hope the psalmist communicates. Now, that does appear to be what the implication of the text is. I agree with Taylor on this. But let's think about it a little bit and ask a few questions in connection with it. Few, of course, I think would deny that people want peace. I mean, who wants the perpetual specter of chaos and tumult and uncertainty and war and violence? Who wants that? Well, there might be a few who profess a desire for it. The famous World War II American General George Patton is quoted as having said, "Americans love to fight. All real Americans love the sting of battle." But that was a general giving pep talks to soldiers. A much more likely assessment is one from an anonymous source who said, "The only people who enjoy war are those who have not been through it." The 15th century Dutch Catholic priest Erasmus said something similar. "War is delightful to those who have no experience of it." So it does seem much more likely that human beings do indeed want peace. Peace of heart, peace of mind, peace in their families, peace in their community, peace in their world. Yet, it is hard to avoid the feeling when you hear discussions about peace and talks about peace that in some ways it seems awfully elusive and perhaps even futile, particularly when you encounter statements about universal peace, such as we peace churches often do engage in, and gladly so, I would say. But at the same time, you know when you're talking about universal peace that in the back of many people's minds, the thought process is going in a different direction. It's going in, "Oh, that's just impossible, given the world we live in." And I'll think about the world we live in. You know that's in the back of their minds when they hear us talk about it. William and Randy Peterson wrote one of the devotionals for the one-year book of hymns back in 1995. And in it, they must have been thinking about the world we live in, as it was in 95. They wrote this: "It is difficult to remain calm while reading the daily paper or watching the TV news. The world is filled with violence and senseless crime," end quote. Now, that's what they wrote in 1995. It hasn't changed much since then, has it? As a matter of fact, it might have gotten worse. With the September 11th wars in Iraq and Afghanistan, now in Syria, upbringing of ISIS, sometimes it seems like things have gotten worse. So there might be those who would say, "Well, you know, it doesn't seem that even the God who can shake the earth and strip the forest bare has been able to do much to ward off these kinds of things. These evil conflicts just keep happening." So is the promise of Psalm 29 futile in some way, for all the power of God said to be behind it? Is it just vain imagining? There are those who raise those kind of questions. Historian Barbara Tuchman once asserted, "People are always fighting somewhere. I think it has to do with identity," she said. "You don't feel like a group unless you have an enemy." So is it all inevitable, however much God might want it otherwise, that hopes of peace are just always going to be quashed? Well, let me address that. I think we need to remember that though God can deliver strength and peace to his people, as the psalmist says, the big question is, what do God's people do with it once it's been delivered? Do they honor it? Do they cherish it? Do they treasure it? Do they seek it? Do they preserve it? Or do they just toss it aside like stale bread when they get hungry for something else? Do they just give up on it as soon as provocations occur? Napoleon Bonaparte, not known as a man of peace. Napoleon Bonaparte is quoted as having once said, "If they want peace, nations should avoid the pinpricks that precede cannon shots." Now, he was good with a phrase too, wasn't he? Avoid the pinpricks that precede cannon shots. Now, I can't say for sure what he meant, but it does seem that he's suggesting that there are things that peoples, cultures, and nations can do to avoid perpetual threat of war and conflict if they choose to do it and are wise enough to do it. It appears that he's saying that they need to be more aware of the smaller provocations, the mundane daily affronts, the peppered disregard that they throw back and forth on one another all the time, if they want to avoid the perpetual conflict and of war and tumult and chaos and violence. They need, all the peoples, nations, and cultures need to treat one another with more respect. They need to get beyond that feeling that they have no identity, as the historian Tuchman said, unless they have an enemy. Remember, Jesus said, "Love your enemies." So, peoples, nations, and cultures need to avoid the pinpricks that precede cannon shots. It may sound a little bit like an oversimplification, but the man who voiced it, Napoleon, certainly knew what he was talking about, didn't he? He knew how wars get started. All right, pinpricks or cannon shots, the scriptures repeatedly lift up this promise and this hope of peace for God's people. In our lesson today, the Lord blesses his people with peace through the prophets. Isaiah, for instance, "Peace, peace to those far and near, says the Lord, and I will heal them." And from Jesus himself in the garden, "Put your sword back in its place." In the upper room, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you." The Holy Scriptures repeatedly lift up this promise of peace for God's people. But again, what God's people do with it is up to them. They can choose to go with it, or they can choose to cast it aside. Former United Nations Secretary General U Thant once said, "Wars begin in the minds of men, and in those minds, love and compassion would have built the defenses of peace." However futile the promises of peace might on occasion seem, however complicated the actual issues of any day might be, whatever evil might actually lurk in the heart of this actor or that player on the human stage, the importance of holding on to this biblical promise and hope of peace cannot be overstated. Albert Einstein warned humanity very perceptively back during the Cold War of what's at stake. "I do not know what kind of weapons will be used in the Third World War," he said, assuming there will be a Third World War. "But I know what the Fourth World War will be fought with: stone clubs." Yes, Albert, we hear you. Back to the Stone Age if we don't cure this warring madness. Now, I recognize that the issues are complicated and that good people differ on how to proceed against these kind of threats. But the scriptures repeatedly lift up this warning to us that we should never, 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 no, never give up on this hope of peace through God in Christ Jesus. It may be the only hope this world has of avoiding a return to stone clubs. Now, I wrote a poem about 4 years ago when I was still pastoring at Agape that touches on this subject, and I think it's good to share it with you this morning. It's entitled "The World Would Be," and it's addressed to the world as a whole, all peoples, all nations, everywhere. I'm going to recite a couple of verses of it, not all of them, but a couple. And then intermittently, I'm going to interject an alter me, which will ask questions. It begins like this. "The world would be much better, you see, if everyone who walks the earth with you and me clung to hopes of peace, and may the war hogs flee. The world would be a much better place. Instead of guns and hand grenades, poison gas, ships and tanks, battle planes, shells and bullets, targets for the next brigade, we'd buy much better things for our world." "Like what?" "Like schools and roads and good health plans that see the people's needs and fears throughout the lands, bridges that stay up and don't collapse in sands. The world would be a much better place." "All right, but what about this? What about what? What about this? What about Pol Pot, Hitler, and Stalin, who didn't mind killing and invading Holland, multiplying woes and leaving people fallen? What about such threats to the world?" Does he have an answer for that? Well, let it be noted, both high and low, that if they, Hitler, Stalin, ISIS, if they were alone, they couldn't work much woe. Without their followers and great big armies, they'd lose their mojo. The world would be a much better place. Is it an idealistic vision? Maybe somewhat. Naive? No, I won't grant that. No, Because this vision, as Einstein said, may be the only hope the world has to avoid a return to stone clubs. And it is a vision that has the power and the majesty and the sovereignty of God behind it. The voice of the Lord twists the oaks and strips the forest bare. The Lord gives strength to his people. The Lord blesses his people with peace. Let us pray, and I'm going to use for a prayer a lyric that another writer wrote, Robert Scott. Let us pray. O day of God, draw nigh in beauty and in power. Come with your timeless judgment now to match our present hour. Bring to our world of strife your sovereign word of peace, that war may haunt the earth no more and desolation cease. Amen. Amen.